Good morning. Our Bible reading this morning, as you can see on the screen, is from Nehemiah as we continue through the book of Nehemiah in our summer series. It'll be chapter 8, verse 1 through to chapter 9, verse 3. If you're flicking through it there, you'll find it a few books before Psalms in the Old Testament in that first half of the Bible. So it's Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the law had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it out aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and the others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, Amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hannah, and Peleah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and other leafy trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their roofs, in their courtyards, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and worshipping the Lord, their God.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. My name's Peter, if you don't know me. If you do know me, it's Youngy, or Peter, or Mr. Young, or however you like it. It's good to see you all and be here. Let me pray. Lord God Almighty, we ask that you would reach our hearts today with your word and help us to listen and to respond rightly. Amen. Well, when it comes to getting in trouble, I think it's always pretty funny with kids. I won't incriminate my kids. There was one time I decided to grab some biscuits, nice chocolate biscuits, before bed. And the problem was I had to conceal them in my hands under the covers while Mum said goodnight. And of course, they were melting away in my hands. And I think it was pretty obvious to Mum that my hands clasped together under the covers there, something was not quite right. Perhaps it's a bit different and you just try and talk yourself out of trouble, you know you've done wrong, and so you start telling a story to talk your way out of it, and your parents have no idea what's going on until they realise you're dobbing on yourself. And it's funny, isn't it? But I think for adults, we tend to get away with it a bit easier. We make better excuses and we conceal things in a more appropriate way. But we do the same thing as the kids, don't we? We cover things up, we deny it, we justify ourselves. But sometimes we do admit our mistakes. Sometimes we are apologetic. Sometimes we seek to make amends. What about you? How do you usually respond when you fail to do what is right? And how should you respond when you fail to do what is right? Well, today, as we look at Nehemiah chapters 8, 9 and 10, we come to the center point in the book. We see Israel return from exile. Well, we've seen that already, haven't we? They've rebuilt the walls. But they're God's people. They're back in Jerusalem, God's place. And now they come back under God's rule. And their response to God's rule is really good. It's a right response, and it's worth looking at. See, they spend actually quite a significant amount of time reflecting on the past, on God's law, and on their response to it. Let's pick it up. Chapter 8, verse 1. If you've got your Bibles there, you can follow along. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. What an amazing scene, isn't it? Everyone gathers together enthusiastically to listen to God's law. They look forward to coming under his rule. There's no one drifting off to sleep. No one playing on their phone. They're not thinking about whipping up some breakfast or morning tea or lunch. Yes, they've been there that long. They've been there from sun up till midday. I don't know what time when planning on leaving today, but might have to go later than midday since we got here late. It's full on, isn't it? See, previously, Israel were living in exile. They'd been taken away. They were living under the rule of another nation. Now they've come back under the rule of God. What's that look like? Let's have a look in verse 9. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Israel's sin is staring them in the face. They hadn't been living like God's people. They were not worthy to be called God's people. And here they stood, 6 hours, I assume, listening to the law, weeping. Weeping because of their failure, because of their guilt and their sin. What had become of Israel? Good news is, though, there's no judgment here, no punishment for them. They're told it's a time of celebration. Verse 10 goes on, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. This is the prodigal son come home. The sinner is accepted. God's people are back under God's rule. God's mercy's poured out on them. And they realize that the seventh month, it's time for the feast at the tabernacle. They've never done it before, but they decide to do it now. And they remember God's presence and provision for them during the Exodus. And after that, they come back again. They still spend 6 hours there, or from sun up till midday, a quarter of the day reading the law, and a quarter of the day confessing their sins and worshipping God. And then they go on to reflect on their past, on God's character and their character. Chapter 9 goes through their history. I'm going to put some stuff on the screen for us. It starts at about verse 7 as they go through the history. I've just picked out a couple for us. Let's have a look at what God is like. Forgiving, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. What are they like? Arrogant, stiff-necked, disobedient. There's more. God's patient with them while they're disobedient and rebel and turn their backs on him. He warns them as they kill his prophets and commit awful blasphemies. And how's it all end? Well, God has remained righteous. God has acted faithfully. They've acted wickedly. And they didn't follow God, didn't pay him any attention at all. There's a stark difference, isn't there, between God's character and Israel's? It's very one-sided. And God's continued to give his blessings, to show his compassion and grace and mercy, and his covenant of love, while they're arrogant, stiff-necked, disobedient and stubborn and rebellious. Is that how you see yourself? It's pretty full on, isn't it? Maybe, you're not holding up your side of the deal. Maybe you're in denial of your sin. Maybe your sin's just subtle. You've covered it up, even from yourself. Or maybe you can just justify your sin and therefore think it's okay. But as we look to God and his word, and then look within ourselves, our sin becomes obvious. And we need to compare ourselves not to others around us or to the world's standards, but to God's standards. And how do you react? How do you react when you see your sin? How should you? Do you weep? Do you confess your sin? Israel did. They've done what is right. And God, well, he just loves and accepts them, doesn't he? We need to understand the severity of our sin. We need to bring it before God and lay it at his feet. And we can take comfort in our God, who is consistent, who is a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. The next significant part of their story is their repentance. Israel are now taking a new direction. Just before chapter 10, they sort of start talking about it, and I think in verse 29 it sums it up. I'm going to read from chapter 10, verse 29. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. Israel want to change. Right from the governor, that's Nehemiah, and the priests, the Levites, the teachers of the people, and all the rest who have separated themselves from the neighbouring people. They've decided to obey God. They've taken an oath. I don't know if anyone takes oaths today. They've signed a contract. And they've bound themselves with a curse. Who's ever done that? Maybe when you were little, cross my fingers, hope to die. Promise. It's serious. Their repentance is real. And they know they've got to make a complete turnaround, that they must obey God in a way they've never done before. They're going to be law keepers now, but can they do it? Can they change? Things are really looking good for Israel. We've got the fairy tale chapters here, 8, 9, and 10. But there's still an issue. As we look in biblical history and their future, things don't go so good. History repeats itself. But there's more on that next week. I've no doubt that they weren't genuine in their repentance, at least that generation. But there's an issue with the nation, isn't there? I mean, I don't know if from this perhaps the Pharisees were born, those who carefully kept the law. It's a great thing. But as we saw as they confronted Jesus, many of them failed to trust him. See, at the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. God's people need some help. And the prophet Ezekiel proclaimed that I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's from 36:26, if you were wondering. There's a hard heart problem, isn't there? A heart of stone, a heart of sin. God's people need a new heart. They need his spirit. Here, Israel understood the law, they confessed their sin, and they repented. They vowed to turn around and live in obedience to God. But they're not going to change on their own. They need God to change their hearts. To show how significant the heart change is, the Apostle Paul talks about Gentiles. In Romans 2:15, he talks about these Gentiles who show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them and other times even defending them. These, Paul says, are the righteous ones. These are the people of God. It's not just because of your nation, Israel, it's because of your heart. See, repentance is more than saying sorry to God. It's turning away from sin and following God. See, if we don't follow God, then we're probably going to turn around again and follow sin. We need to work continuously, to be sanctified, to become holy, to feed off the grace we've been given so that we can grow more like God and continue to say no to sin. So as we consider what it's like to have changed hearts, well, how have you responded to God? Is it in confession and repentance? Because it needs to be. Because if it's been any other way, any other response, then it's time we confess our sin and turn to God for life. It's where our hope of salvation is. It's where eternal life comes from. And Jesus has a new heart waiting for you to give you. For those of us who've already made the decision, we must consider what we'll do to move forward. What part we play in having the law that's written on our hearts. what strategies we can use. In Romans 7, Paul talks of the struggles he has, where he talks about the sinful nature inside him and his desire to do good. See, it's a constant struggle. He lives in a world of sin as we do, where temptation awaits, where the devil's trying to lead us away from God. And day after day we're bombarded with sin. With sin being normal, with sin being accepted. And day after day, we need to turn away from it. And not just turn away from it, but day after day, we need to turn to God. Israel built a tall wooden platform so that they could hear God's law. And they stood there for hours each day listening. What are we going to do? What are we going to do to reinforce our repentance, to build our faith, to grow in our grace and our holiness? Probably an easy answer, but it's probably easier said than done. It's going to require us to go in a new direction, away from sin. It's going to be painful because our hearts of stone love sin. I'm going to leave us with seven things that we can work on to keep us growing, to keep us away from sin. It's no surprise that the first one is read God's word. It seems obvious, but it's how we listen to God. It's going to show us his glory. It's going to push away sin. It's going to restore us as we listen to the one we're following. You'll be doing well to do it for 6 hours a day. But as you get your message on your phone each week about how much screen time you've had, it shows you the graph, how much of your Bible's on that. Of course, that's not the only place. How much time are we spending listening to God? Because that is what's going to grow us the most. And it's going to lead us to do the second thing, to pray. Because that's how we're going to reflect and bring about change through our life as God works in us. Thirdly, we need to gather in our Christian community. Thankfully, we can already tick one off the list. Maybe you've already ticked three off. Because as we gather together, we can encourage one another. Because no doubt most of us spend most of our time in the week with non-Christians, with those who approve of sin. Fourthly, we need to spend time worshiping God. And what worship looks like is quite varied and vast. But as we praise our God and we honour him with the way we live, then we can flee from sin all the more. Number five is serve others. Because as we start to serve others, we stop serving ourselves so much, which is where most sin is born. And we become obedient to God as we are to serve. Number six, struggling for the fingers, sorry. Number six is embrace suffering. We all know that through hard work, we can achieve more. You've got to suffer to get somewhere. And it's the same in the Christian life. God doesn't tell us that becoming a Christian means our life is easy. It means our life is going to have more suffering in it as we turn away from sin. But we can embrace that because we know that suffering brings perseverance. And number seven is we need to look to our future hope. We don't belong here in this sinful world. God has a place for us that's free from sin. It's kept in heaven for us. It is eternal. And as we look to that hope, that will strengthen us to turn away from sin and to grow in God's grace. Like I said, it's easier said than done. But if we don't pursue God, then we're naturally going to pursue sin. Let me pray. Blessed be your glorious name. And may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord our God. We admit we have sinned before you. We have failed to obey you. Forgive us, Lord, I pray. Help us to turn away from our sin and to turn to you, to devote our time to you, to make good choices, and to live for you all the days of our life. Amen.